Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34 this morning. I know we were beginning in Exodus last week, and we are in Exodus again this week, but I promise we're not going through the book of Exodus after Genesis. We're just happen to be here again this week. Actually, what I want to do in the coming week, starting this week, is I'm going to begin a short series that's going to carry us through Easter on a series of messages on knowing God. Knowing God. And I want to ask some questions like, who is God? Who is God? What should we know about Him? What does He want us to know about Him? And we could spend years on this topic, because we're going to discover in the Bible is that God is infinite, God is eternal, and we cannot fully grasp, we cannot fully understand God. I mean, on some level, God is incomprehensible to us fully. He's incomprehensible. Why? Because He is the infinite, and we're finite. So how can we as finite people somehow grab a hold of what is infinite knowledge? And we at some level have to just say we cannot. Right? And yet, despite the fact that we cannot understand God fully, completely, there are many things that we can understand truly about God. Why? Because God has come down to our level and He's spoken to us. He's communicated to us to tell us about Himself. Why? Because He wants us to know Him. That is our great purpose in life. To know God. And so we're not going to spend years here. You could spend years here, but I just want to over some weeks highlight some of the key things that the Bible has to say about who God is. So when we think of God, what should be the first things that come to mind? If we were to describe God, how would we describe Him? How would we tell of Him to others? What are the most important things? You see, we cannot say everything that we could say about God in this series, but we can focus and say the things that are most important, that are most clear to us. Hear what Jeremiah chapter 9 says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord." So here's God's word through His prophet. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." You see, according to God, the most important things in all the world is not wisdom. It's not power. It's not money and riches and wealth. Those are the things that the world seeks after. Those are the things that the world pursues. Those are the things that too often we find ourselves pursuing. But God defines what is better still, what is more important than any of those things. You hear what He says? To say that you know God truly. Do you know God? Right, that's the question. So for the next 4 or 5 weeks leading up to Easter, I want to focus on God with you. Who is He really? Who has He revealed Himself to be to us? You see, there's much confusion over this question in our culture today, isn't there? I mean, many people say, God's just whoever you want Him to be, right? Whoever you need Him to be today, that's who God can be to you. Whoever you make Him to be. You see, that's incompatible. Incompatible with the claim of the Bible where God actually speaks and He says, "This is who I am." Right? This is, if you are to know me, this is how you are to know me. It makes sense because if you think you know me and you think that I like spinach and sauerkraut and you think that I'm a really good singer and musician, well, you don't know me, right? And so it is with God with many people, right? Many people say, "Well, I know God." But do you really know God as He is? Do you know the God of the Bible? There's other people who say, God is just defined by those kinder and gentler things that we want Him to be, right? Loving, gracious, forgiving, patient, kind, that He's like the grandfather who likes to spoil his grandkids. Is that what God's like? Is that we like to cut out anything that has to do with sin or judgment or justice or holiness or wrath because we don't like those things. But the Bible is clear that God is not the God we want Him to be. He is the God who is, regardless of what we want of Him. He is the God who is. He is who He is. And so the question for us simply is, do you know Him as He is? Do you know Him? And what we believe about God shapes everything about us. What we believe about God shapes how we think. It shapes what we believe. It shapes what we do. It shapes how we live. It shapes how we worship. It shapes how we die. What you believe about God. And so this series is about knowing God. And one of the greatest passages in all the Bible where God Himself says, this is who I am, is Exodus chapter 34. And this is in response to Moses. We're going to see this is in response to Moses saying to God in chapter 33, Lord, show me your glory. Let me see something about who you are. Let me see something. And God says, okay, Moses, come close. And I'll tell you something about who I am. And we get to listen in on that conversation between God and Moses here in Exodus chapter 34. Actually, we're going to back up just a little bit to chapter end of chapter 33. But if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning, we're going to pick up in chapter 33, verse 12. That'll give us something of the context here for God's revelation of His glory. Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, this is Moses speaking to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this is this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let not flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and he went up on Mount Sinai. as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord then descended in a cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him, and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we do indeed need your sovereign help. As we grapple with the revelation of who you are, glory, majesty, truth, greatness, beauty, eternity, infiniteness, holiness, justice, goodness. Lord, all of these things are find their beginning and their end in you. You are the only true God. And so, Lord, we say with Moses today, show us your glory in your truth, in your words today, that we may behold you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it shouldn't need to be said, but we must need to say it anyways, because some people are confused about this, that God is not like us, right? God is not like us. But one thing that is true about us is that we all have strengths and weaknesses, right? According to our God-given personalities, right? And wisdom for us is coming to know not only our strengths, which are often evident to us, but also our weaknesses, right? It's helpful for us to know these things and how they affect us, right? But the truth is we all have weaknesses. I am painfully aware of mine often. But listen, when we are talking about God and who God is, what we have to say is these things that are true of us are certainly not true of God. God does not fit into our personality categories. God is not like us. What strikes me about the character of God is that he's infinite in every single area of strength with no corresponding weaknesses. That's God. Every strength. No weaknesses. Bruce Ware says this. He says, God possesses within himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. Everything eternally, intrinsically in himself, in infinite measure, meaning there is no weakness with God. There is no lack. There is nothing he lacks, right? No good quality that God lacks in, unlike us, right? Infinite in every good thing, perfectly complete. This is God. Only in God do we find infinite highness and infinite condescension. Only in God do we find the greatest glory and the greatest humility. Only in God. Right? Only in God is there the highest majesty and the lowest meekness. And in this passage here, both complete holiness and perfect love. Justice and mercy, perfectly and infinitely so. And really, this creates a logical problem for us, what I call the great, or many people have called the great problem of the Old Testament. And I know it sounds strange to think that having every good quality and infinite perfection in every area of strength can be a problem. But listen, when you hear the words of God here, we are struck by their seeming contradiction to us. the incompatibility of both justice and mercy. How do you punish sin, justice, and at the same time be merciful and forgive? We can't do both of these things. It seems impossible to do both, especially when you say perfectly and infinitely. It's a problem we need to solve. But when Moses says, Lord, I want to know you more. Show me your glory. When Moses says those words to God, this is God's declaration of himself, that he is justice and mercy, that he is holy and he is love. But here's what I find truly amazing about this story. So the context of this great revelation of God and his glory and his character is not in response to people's obedience and faithfulness to him. That's what you would think, that God's revelation would happen in that context. But that's not what's going on here. You know what's going on here? Well, just flip back to Exodus chapter 32. The context of one of the greatest revelations of who God is in the Bible is given in the context of people's blatant rejection of him. That's the kind of God he is. Exodus chapter 32, if you look just at, you don't have to read, just look at the heading. If you have headings in your Bible, you'll probably see a heading at the beginning of that chapter that says, the golden calf. Remember that story? That's the context for this passage about God. I mean, if you remember, God had miraculously saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It was God's salvation of them. And he brings them to this mountain, to Mount Sinai, to make a covenant with them. And this covenant is that I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people forevermore. And God makes this promise to them, and God makes this offer to them, to the people. And the people respond by saying, yes, God, we will do this. We will be your people forever. But if you remember, the ink is not even dried, but it was carved in stone, right? Moses is, the Ten Commandments had just been carved into stone, and before Moses can even get back down off of the mountain, you remember what happened? The people had already broken the covenant. They've already blown it. Broken God's covenant by fashioning a golden calf and worshiping it instead of God. That's how quickly they went from, yes, God, we will do all that you say, we'll be your people. And the next minute they say, Aaron, build us a calf that we can worship him. Listen, this is like committing adultery on your honeymoon. That's how they treated God. And this is a sober reminder that we can go from the greatest spiritual highs to the lowest depths of sin just like that, right? In a moment. We can be, so let's be honest here, we can be profoundly moved by the worship here together this morning. We can be profoundly moved by the word of God here this morning, and moved and making promises to God. Lord, I'm going to do different. I'm going to be different. I'm going to walk out of here a different man. Lord, thank you for your grace. And then we can walk out of here into a life of sin and idolatry. We can do that. We can be just like that, right? I mean, that's what the Israelites had done. And so this is the context of people's sin, people's unfaithfulness to God, that Moses comes before God, and Moses has to come to God and say, Lord, have mercy on us. Because God has said, because of your sin, I'm going to wipe you out. Because you're rebellious, you're evil people, wipe you out. And Moses has to come and say, God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. And this is Moses, not Moses is not trying to get God to do something he does not want to do. This is Moses asking God to do the very thing that God is and God wants to do, right? Because God is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, what we find throughout the Bible is that it is in the terribleness of human sin, of our sin, that highlights the greatness of the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. When all is dark, God shines the brightest. And I think it's in this context here, as Moses begins to see something of the heart and the character of God, when God says, Moses, I will give grace. Moses, I will show mercy. And in that moment, Moses' response is, as Moses begins to see something of the character of God in this moment, of God's grace and God's mercy, Moses says, I want to know you more, God, especially a God like this. Who is a God like you? There is no one else. So Moses' bold request is, God, show me your glory. I hope that's your prayer today, too. God, show me your glory. I want to know you. And this God grants to Moses with one huge caveat here, right? Moses will not. Moses cannot see the face of God. Now, by face, you got to understand, by face, it doesn't mean that God has a body and God has a face like we do. That's not what it's talking about. Face here means the fullness of his manifested glory, all that he is. Can't look into the face of God, the fullness of his glory. And you see what he says here in chapter 33, verse 20. God says no one can do that and live. No finite human mortal being can do that and live. Instead, what does God say? God says, I'm going to show you my back. Right? I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to hide you with my hand, and when I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to show you my backside. Now, again, not literally God's, not literally his back, but meaning a part of his glory, a reflection of his glory, not the fullness. Seeing the fullness of the glory of God is like trying to look at the sun in the middle of the day, the peak of its brightness. Right? If you try to look at the sun, your eyes physically cannot take in the brightness of the sun at its full strength. What happens if you try to look at the, sun through binoculars? You ever read those little warnings on the side of binoculars? Warning, do not look at the sun. Why? You'll go blind. Right? Your eyes can't. Your eyes cannot see the brightness of the sun. So this is what you learn in science class. In science class, in order to see the sun, what you do is you take a sheet of paper and you put a little pinhole in it, and you put it where the sun shines through the hole onto another piece of paper, and there you look at the other piece of paper and you're supposed to see an image of the sun. Now, you're not looking at the sun. You're seeing something of a reflection of the image of the sun. Now, it's a true image, but it never captures the brilliant fullness of the sun, the actual sun, right? And I think that's just a great picture of what God is doing for Moses. Here is Moses. Moses cannot take in the fullness of the glory of God. No one can. And therefore, God graciously provides Moses with a means of seeing just a glimpse of his glory. A part of his glory that he can take in, that he can know, that he can understand, that he can see. Now, isn't it interesting that Moses' request is to see God's glory? Lord, show me your glory. And God replies, I will indeed show you my glory. And so therefore, when we get to chapter 34, what we expect for Moses to tell us what he saw. Well, what did you see, Moses? But we've got nothing of that kind here, do we? Moses does not say that he saw anything. He tells us what he heard. Did you catch that? You see, Moses has to see God with his ears. See God with his ears. And so we do still today. It is for us today. So God in his glory is to be seen with our ears through preaching, through proclamation, through God's word, through truth. And so we see by faith and not by sight. That's how we know God. God wants us to know him as he truly is, not through feelings, not through images, right? And this is what the Israelites did not get, right? Because they so much, they wanted to see this God that brought them out of Egypt. They so much wanted to see him when they worshiped him that they said, let's fashion him into an image so we can see and worship him. That was the golden calf, right? But God, who is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, cannot be seen with the eyes. And therefore, God must be seen with the ears, you see. He is seen by knowing him as he is. And so here is the glory that Moses saw with his ears. There's what Moses saw, what he heard. It is the heart and the character of God himself. This is what God proclaims to Moses. And the proclaimed glory of God is this, his infinite and his eternal holiness and love in perfect conjunction and harmony. And I believe that's a summary of all that God says here about himself. He is holy love. Not just holiness, not just love. Not just holiness sometimes, love sometimes, but together always holy love. And it is the conjunction of those seemingly contradictory characteristics that makes God all the more glorious. This is part of God's glory, is the conjunction of these things. And it makes us say there is no one like him. No one like him. Look at how God declares his love here. The amazing love of God. How God stacks phrase upon phrase upon phrase to demonstrate the absolute depth of his love. And I think this is the overwhelming emphasis of this passage, God's great love for undeserving people, even people who would worship a golden calf in idolatry, in rejection of him. Here is God's love for them. And this is such a part of who God is that John in 1 John could even say, God is love. Right? He is the embodiment of all that love is. He defines love. So let the love of God just wash over you as you hear him say, I am the Lord a God merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to you. That's who he is. You see, God's not hovering over you, waiting to strike you for every mistake and failure you make. God is hovering over you because he wants to show you love and compassion. It's who God is. Now, it would certainly be a great benefit here to study in great detail every one of these phrases that God uses that we could define God with: mercy, grace, patience, steadfast love, faithfulness. But that would be a whole nother sermon at least, or maybe many sermons. But let's just take them together briefly to get this broad picture of that God is painting for us here. So look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34. They all speak of the attitudes and the actions that flow from a heart of love. Because of God's love, you see what he says here, God gives mercy. Because of God's love, it is grace to his beloved. Because of God's love, he is patient, he is faithful. Because of God's love, he is forgiving every offense of those whom he loves. This is the picture of the love of God. Those terms, mercy and grace, or some translations instead of mercy say compassion. But mercy, grace, compassion, these are things that refer to a deep and a tender care for somebody else in need. It means coming alongside someone in their suffering. But it's not a feeling, it's an action. The feeling by itself, if you just have this feeling of somebody in their suffering, that feeling is called pity. And pity doesn't help anybody. But mercy and compassion are the actions of help for someone in need. For example, merciful, we are told, is the action of the Good Samaritan towards the dying man alongside the road. The man in great need, he could not help himself. He was alongside the road. He couldn't help himself. So here's the Samaritan, and what does he do? He shows him mercy, we are told. The action of help. God does not help those who help themselves. That would be called cooperation. God helps those who cannot help themselves, you see. That is called mercy. God is to be known by his mercy, he says. And grace also includes this idea of helping somebody else in need. Grace is helping someone in their suffering, in their need. But it also includes this idea of unworthiness. The person being helped is unworthy of the help. The person who receives grace is undeserving of such favor. Of course, for us to understand this, we must see ourselves. We have to see ourselves as the one who cannot help ourselves. Because of our sin, we are in a desperate situation. We're weak. God is strong. We're needy. And God is the giver. We're the ones in need of mercy. But thank God, God is merciful and gracious. And this mercy and grace is most clearly demonstrated in these two ways. Look at the first part of verse 7. What does it tell us? Flowing out of this grace and mercy, God keeps steadfast love to thousands, and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. That term steadfast love here, some translations say loving kindness, refer to God's covenant love, God's loyalty. You can think of the kind of covenant love and loyalty that we promise in a wedding ceremony. Now, none of us keep that perfectly, right? But God does. This is what the promises we make in a wedding ceremony is covenant love and loyalty. I made that promise to my wife 23 years ago, more than 23 years ago now. Steadfast love and loyalty. But here is God, and God has promised to keep his covenant promises. How long? Forever. Forever. Thousands here, and of course, you can take thousands in a couple of different ways. Maybe he's speaking about thousands of people, but I take it here from this context that it refers to thousands of generations. In fact, if you're looking at the ESV, there is a footnote, at least in my Bible, that says to thousands generations. And that's just a common way, a Hebraism of saying forever. To a thousand generations, that's a way to say forever and ever. So God's love is forever, never stopping, never ending. It never ends, it's forever. And just as his covenant love is forever, so his forgiveness is inexhaustible. And man, isn't this good news for us? I don't know if you're like me and you wake up each day and you think, I'm gonna do it right today. It's not very long before I've fallen into sin again. Every day before God, my sin. But God's forgiveness is inexhaustible, right? He intentionally here, I think he piles up intentionally every term. He doesn't just say, God forgives your sin. Do you know what he says here? God forgives your iniquity, your transgression, and your sin. What's the difference between those? Well, not much. They're all the three different ways of basically saying the same thing. The three different words for sin in the Bible. Iniquity, transgression, sin. God says, I forgive all of it. To prove there is no category of sin that is outside of the grace of God. There's no category of sin outside of God's grace. So if we want to know God, we've got to know him like this. That from his heart of inexhaustible love to an undeserving people, that is to the Israelites, that is to us, are rivers of grace and mercy and covenant love and forgiveness. And this is not who God is sometimes. This is who God is all the time. And we need to own that. And we need to be able to lay hold of that today and say, this is who God is. This is who God is. Yet there's something else here in this passage in the second half of verse 7. Look at the second half of verse 7, what it says here. After speaking of forgiveness, what does he say? This is surprising. But who will by no means clear the guilty. Isn't that what forgiveness is? But that's what he says, but by no means clear the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Remember, I said here that this speaks not only of the love of God, but it also tells us about his holiness. Holiness. And maybe we'd include in that justice and purity and truth. You see, just as God is infinite love, overflowing in grace and mercy to undeserving sinners like us, you see here, God also reminds us God is infinitely holy. God doesn't overlook the smallest sin. God does not disregard the slightest offense to his purity. The infinite holiness of God. Now, in the coming weeks, I want to explore these two things more with you: God's holiness, God's love. But here this morning, we're looking at the conjunction of these things together. But here's where we get to the great problem that I spoke about. How can God say that he is gracious and merciful, forgiving sinners, and at the same time say, I will by no means clear the guilty? There is a sense in which God is doing in chapter 34 the very thing that he says he will not do, clear the guilty. Speaking of the Israelites, just out of their idolatry, the golden calf. So how can God be both merciful and forgiving and uphold his perfect justice? John Stott, he raises the question that we need to wrestle with if we are to know God. And John Stott says this. He says, considering God's holiness and justice, how is it even possible that God can forgive at all? You see, many people out in the world are saying, God will forgive me. It's what God does. He'll forgive me. No big deal. But when we see God, we see the holiness and the majesty and the glory and the purity of God, we must wrestle with this question and say, if God is holy, how is it even possible for him to forgive me? And the answer to that question, we're not really given until the New Testament. That's why I say this is the great problem of the Old Testament, right? Because it's no longer a problem in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, that veil of the question of God is pulled back, and we begin to see that God's plan is revealed, and God's wisdom and God's glory is this, that it all makes sense on this side of the cross. You see, the solution to the problem of forgiveness, the solution to the problem of Exodus 34, it is this: the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John Stott, he says it this way. He says, at the cross, in holy love. At the cross, not just in holiness, not just in love. At the cross, in holy love, God, through Christ, paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. He bore the judgment that we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness that we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. And to that I say, amen. Right? If we are to know God, this is how we know him. I love the old hymn, Here is Love by William Reese. It's a song about the vast love of God, but hear the words of the second stanza. It says, on the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and a gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. What a beautiful picture. You see, it's possible for a holy God to show mercy and love to sinful man only because of the cross. It is only the good news of Jesus Christ that we can find such a God as this. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. What a privilege for Moses to see something of the glory of God. Long before the cross, to see something of the glory of God. Remember, it was so amazing. This revelation of God was so amazing to Moses that when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing and the people saw it. And yet, here's what the New Testament tells us. What Hebrews reminds us is we are far better off than Moses. We no longer have to pray, Lord, show me your glory. For he already has. In the person, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have seen the glory of the Lord with our ears like Moses. And he is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we see the holy love of God incarnate in flesh. And so if you say, Lord, show me your glory, God says, look at my Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's Hebrews 1:3. The Son of God. In the face of Christ. You look at what is Moses' response here, though, to knowing God like this. Verses 8 and 9, so God reveals himself to Moses. What is Moses' response? Moses bowed his head towards the earth and he worshiped. What does Moses do with the knowledge of God? He humbles himself. He worships this holy God. God reveals. Response is worship. And Moses prays, Lord, may I have more of that mercy. May I see more of that grace. May I know you more. That's what we do when we come to know God. The God of holiness, the God of majesty, the God of glory, and the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of love. And infinitely together in this God who invites us, who calls us to know him as he is today. You bow your heads. I want you to consider whether you know this mercy and grace, the mercy and the grace of God, steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you know God through Christ? For it is in the cross of Christ where justice takes your sin, not in part, but the whole, and love gives forgiveness and mercy. You see, God's patience is not leniency for your sin, but it is an opportunity for you to turn to Christ and to believe. And you can do that right now in this moment. Ask God to save you and take hold of God's mercy and forgiveness through Christ. For God delights to give it. It is his very heart. We hear him say so in this passage. He has not treated us as we deserve. So how can we not worship him for his glory and grace today? Heavenly Father, I pray in this time of response, may we respond that same spot of worship that Moses did. Lord, every time we open your word, you are proclaiming your glory to us. May we hear it. May we see it today. May we respond in worship and faith and obedience and truth. May, Lord, send your spirit change us. In Jesus' name.